We are in the midst of our doctrine on saving faith. And we come upon a special problem that is connected with the Reformed doctrine of faith. Let me back up first and illustrate the problem for you. I want to sketch for you what might be the popular portrayal of Calvinism, both in the midst of culture, by and large, as well as in other churches. There's a general dislike of Calvin and Calvinism, in particular a dislike of his doctrine of predestination and election. It has historically drawn forth quite a bit of animosity and hostility. And if your walk has not been too different from mine, you've run into it from time to time. During the time of my undergraduate, I didn't understand very much about the Reformed faith except its soteriology. I found myself in a church history class, and Calvinism was portrayed by the church history professor in this way. You've got all these people who want to go to heaven, but they're not allowed because they're not elect. And other people who don't want to go to heaven, but they're forced to go to heaven because they are elect. And I thought, what? A caricature. And my best efforts could not disabuse him of this notion that the Calvinistic doctrine was quite something else. Calvinistic doctrine is that if left to ourselves, no one wants to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Fallen, sinful man hates Christ, hates his holiness, and wants to be just as far away from him as possible. Also, those folks, when left to themselves, end up spending eternity without his presence, at least not the presence of his goodness. So they get, in some measure, what they wished for, what they desired. But when God changes the heart, then the man desires Christ, and his desire is also fulfilled, an eternal life with him. I start with the popular portrayal of Calvinism, because Calvinists historically have bought into the caricature to varying degrees. Let me try to sketch this for you some. An errant conclusion drawn from Calvinistic premises. First of all, and this brings us back to our doctrine as we've been studying it, you remember we said that the Spirit is the agent of saving faith. Spirit produces faith and not fallen sinful men. I cannot produce faith in myself. And Calvinists understand this. Also, the Spirit produces faith only in the elect, only those whom God has chosen from eternity past. That is the only place where faith will be found, in the hearts of the elect. Here's the conclusion, the errant conclusion that has been drawn by some throughout the history of Calvinism. Therefore, I must discern some marks of my election before I have warrant to believe. In other words, only the elect come to faith. Therefore, I must discern some marks of election in myself before I have warrant to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. This has created quite a pastoral problem in the history of Puritanism in particular. Puritan pastors would frequently run into anxious souls that were paralyzed. They halted in coming to Jesus Christ as they began to examine themselves. Do I find in myself any sort of mark of election? And they would, those marks, there's a great variety depending upon the person. Some would look into the, you know, is there a willingness in myself even to be damned for the glory of God? That was one of the marks that some looked for before they felt warranted in laying hold of Jesus Christ. This whole procedure is inverted. We are not bidden to proceed in our dealings with God by discerning His hidden will, because it is hidden from us and it's hidden from our eyes. We do not deal with God based on His will of decrees, which is largely secret until such a time as they are fulfilled. This has very practical implications. As a preacher, I don't look to discern marks of election in you before preaching the gospel to you. I just preach the gospel to you because the commandment of God is warrant enough. You see? And hearers don't need to discern marks of their election before they believe. You believe. We treat with God based on His revealed will to us. And the gospel is sent to us with moral force, with the force of a moral command. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. There, of course, was never a greater preacher of the gospel than the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you find the faithful preaching of the gospel, it is the Spirit of Christ doing it. And here is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." I cite this verse in particular because the commandment lies on the face of it. This is not a request. This is not even an invitation the way that we might count an invitation. Unless you count it as an invitation qualified morally. He commands, repent and believe the gospel. And everyone who heard the sound of His voice on that day, and everyone who has heard the sound of His voice in this text of Scripture since that day has been morally obligated to believe. And moral obligation is warrant enough to believe. You do not have to discern God's secret decree concerning you in order to have warrant. All you need to know is that this comes with moral force. His revealed will is that we are commanded to believe. And so we believe. Let me give you a parallel where no one would doubt this. No one waits to discern God's secret decree concerning a matter before keeping the sixth commandment. And this is very much the same. We don't normally think in terms of, here we're in a situation where perhaps there's a temptation to harm someone. Perhaps we're very provoked or such a thing. We don't try to peer into the heavens to see what God's secret decree is about whether we will or not. Rather, we know that the commandment rests upon us with moral force and obligation. And so, God commanding it is warrant enough to believe it apart from the secret decree. And so it is with the preaching of the gospel. A second warrant is that the promise of God attached to belief is indefinitely expressed. That most famous of all verses, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a whosoever or an indefinite expression. Anyone who believes upon Him will have everlasting life. I was working my way through Goodwin on saving faith, and he said, the anxious soul will look at that and say, why not me? You see? Or frequently we find this from time to time in the scripture. I think immediately of Joel, who knows but that God might be merciful to me, or that this might apply to me, or that I might fall under that general rubric of whosoever. And so that anxious soul responds in faith. So just as it was in that ancient time, I bid you to repent and believe. This is an obligation that is laid upon everyone that hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and fly to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls and for the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned earlier that the structure in this got these anxious souls trying to discern the decree and then acting based on the decree. I mentioned that it is inverted because our assurance actually runs in the opposite direction. If we believe, then we know it was the work of the Spirit of God. And we know that the Spirit of God only works belief in the elect. Therefore, I'm growing in assurance that I'm elect. You see, it's the opposite. We begin with God's revealed will and what's happening in our hearts and in our behavior. And then we work our way, ascending as it were, and become assured of our election. And being assured of our election, we become sure that He loved us from eternity past. I only touch on this now. We will have occasion. There's a whole chapter in the Confession of Faith on assurance of grace and salvation, and we will treat these topics at large when we get there. Today, for our chief burden, I wanted to take up just one doctrine. Spend the rest of our time considering it. The general object of faith, divine faith, is the whole Word of God. And here in your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 14:2. Here we have the statement of this doctrine from our confession. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the command, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. If we were to put a general definition to faith, Robert Shaw defines it basically as belief upon testimony. Somebody tells you something, they testify to the truth of a certain proposition, and we believe it. We believe the testimony. He said divine or religious faith is belief upon divine testimony. God says something, and we believe it. We believe His testimony. And, of course, belief is fully justified and required based on the authority of God. God cannot lie. Remember, we are assured in the Scripture that He cannot lie. And He cannot err or make a mistake, tell us a falsehood, thinking it was a truth. And with these two things in view, that He cannot lie and He cannot err, belief is fully justified and is most rational, even if we couldn't arrive at the truth in any other way. We receive His testimony based on His own authority. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 1:4. You will perhaps remember that we treated this some years ago now, actually, when we were in Confession of Faith, chapter 1, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or a church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received, because it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is this is the truth to which He testifies, and therefore we receive it, because it is such. This is ultimately the only reasonable response. Think of our many Bible lessons in recent days that have had to do with that very famous passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the breath of His mouth, as it were. It is divine speech. And the only reasonable response is to accept that testimony. Paul says this in his defense before Felix. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Paul's testimony is that he believes all things written in the law and in the prophets. And is there any other reasonable response? If God speaks, we believe. The divines go further in 14:2 because they point out that this belief is not selective, but we believe all and are to respond to each part in a way that's appropriate to that part, or to each proposition in a way that's appropriate to that proposition. Because ultimately, the same authority rests behind each part. So when Jehovah our God speaks concerning origins, the origins of the universe and of mankind, we believe. When he speaks about the history of the ancient peoples, long before anyone put pen to paper, otherwise, we believe. When he speaks to us concerning future events that certainly cannot be tested by mankind, we believe. When he speaks to us about realities that we cannot see, the existence of angels and devils, about spiritual realities that are invisible, the regeneration of the heart, we believe. We believe these things. And here, we are distinguished from liberals and the new Orthodox who are selective in what they believe. We believe some things. We believe what is said concerning the way of salvation, but not the history as it's given concerning the ancient peoples. You see, they become selective in their belief. And this is true even of some evangelicals. And does encroach into even Reformed circles. People who would assert the general proposition, we believe whatever God says. But one of the testing grounds right now is origins. All of the scientific world is saying that we're mistaken about origins. And so what do? They start to reinterpret and put all sorts of fanciful and forced constructions upon Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So even evangelicals and Reformed folks can fall into this trap. As for us, we serve the Lord and we believe the Lord. Even if we cannot understand all of what he's saying, and even if we cannot test the truth of all these things, he cannot err and he does not deceive. We should make some application, because this is a very fruitful doctrine spiritually, and it gives us an opportunity to examine the quality and the maturity of our faith. Our response to the Word of God tells us a lot about our faith. It could tell us whether it's real or false. It could tell us whether it's strong or weak in a given area. Most of us will have to say upon self-examination, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe, but my belief is yet imperfect and immature. The Westminster Divines give us several testing grounds. If we believe, we will obey the commands. And you see the close link here in their minds between faith and obedience. Interestingly enough, sometimes Paul calls faith obedience to the gospel. It's the right response, as it were, to the gospel. But consider our diligence, consistency, and care in commandment keeping tells us a lot about our faith in God's Word. Do you believe that these commandments come from Jehovah, the Creator of heaven and earth, the moral governor of every rational creature? Do you believe that He is the Creator and that He has the right and standing to lay moral obligation upon rational creatures, moral obligation upon you? Do you believe this? And in connection with that, He has promised rewards for diligent service, delights that are beyond description, described in many figurative ways or in passing. Enter into the joy of your Master. You can hardly conceive of all of what that means. And yet here's this great and precious promise that is attached to obedience. And of course, I want to qualify that. The promise is attached to obedience not because of merit or intrinsic worth in the obedience, but connected because of the promise. His promise that He will reward obedience, weak and frail and faltering as it is, but He has promised that He will crown it and reward it. Do we believe that He is able to destroy both body and hell, body and soul in hell, upon disobedience and unbelief? Or do we believe, even if we're Christian people, that He will chasten us sore for disobedience? I'll give you one example. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That last proposition. Do you believe that? That he'll not hold guiltless a man that takes his name in vain. That to the unbeliever he will punish him in hell eternally. But to the believer he will chasten him sore until he learns reverence for his divine name. Do you believe that? Is it not equally true that when we disobey, we have lost sight of these truths? Even if it's but for the moment that we're disobeying, we lose sight of these truths. And so we are not acting as if they are true. We do not act in faith. And you see the connection here between obedience and faith. If we believe these things to be true, we will obey. But in those moments when we disobey, we lose sight of these things and no longer act in faith. So consider your obedience. What does it tell you about your faith, its strength or its weakness? Or perhaps even, is it real? Or perhaps false? The divines also point out that when we find threatenings in the Scripture, faith trembles at those things. Do you believe the threatening? And you will tremble at it. I just read the third commandment. Do you tremble at the thought of breaking a lawful vow? Or in other way, or in any other way, dishonoring the great name of the Lord? Do you tremble at the thought of breaking your marriage vows or any personal vows that you have made? We have those that are preparing for office tremble at the thought of taking up the name of the Lord and the vows for the officers, knowing the dreadful threats that are attached. The congregation, when these officers are ordained, will take up a vow. Let me read it to you. Do you, the members of this congregation, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder? And do you promise to yield him all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? If you believe the third commandment and the threat that's attached to it, you will prepare for this vow with godly fear. And I'll tell you something. the church member who actually takes this very seriously is a rare animal. When it comes to the end of the day and there's a problem in the church, there will be 1,001 occasions to throw this vow out the window, you see. But if we believe God's word, we'll tremble at the threatening that's attached to the third commandment. And we will prepare for this vow with solemn meditation and in godly fear. And I can tell you for my own part, I'm preparing as well. For I must also submit myself to these men and yield to them honor with my words and encourage them in their work and obey them in their godly commands. One final thing the divines mention is the embracing of the promises. That's in this life, when a promise has come, we see the quality of our faith and that we embrace it. We read in the scripture that he will care for us and provide for us. Do we believe? Do we believe that he is a competent shepherd, even in the most difficult and pressing of circumstances, even in death's dark veil, as we sing it in the 23rd Psalm? Do we believe that he is a competent shepherd in that darkest of all places in this world's realm, when we're preparing to depart from it? Do we believe that he will prepare us a table even in the midst of our enemies? What a remarkable promise. David doesn't expect that he'll be completely delivered from all of his enemies, but that rather God would prepare his table and spread it in the midst of enemies. Do we believe that he will care for us in this life? And how do you find your faith? Strong or weak? Mature or immature in this regard? Do we embrace his promises concerning the life to come? We will consider this at greater length next week when we take up the special object of saving faith. Here you notice the doctrine is the general object of faith is the word of God and everything in it. But that special object of saving faith is Jesus Christ himself, his person and his work. So we'll consider the promises of the life to come more next week. But the fruit of faith and the promises is good fruit, even peace and rest and quietness for our souls. Paul says this about believing prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here, what comes with believing prayer and casting all of your cares upon him in faith, trusting in the promises, the result is peace and quietness for the soul. Think also, we have endeavored to commit the 23rd Psalm to memory. The circumstances that David contemplates in that are far from pleasant. The valley of death and surrounded by enemies. And yet, the psalm exudes peace in the midst of all of that. My shepherd is with me, even as I go through the valley of death. There he is with me, and he comforts me because I trust him. Surrounded by enemies and those that would do us harm, believe the promise that he can provide for me and spread a table rich, even before my enemies. And I am well assured of this, that I will dwell in the house of God forever, whatever men might do in this life. But great comforts attend the embracing of the promises. And here we have a great test for the quality of our faith. Do we find ourselves disquieted, distracted, and harried by the problems of this life? Or do we find that we're able to find our rest in Jesus, trusting him? We could go on. We could talk about being comforted by the comforts of the Scripture. This is responding to the Word in faith. The Divines actually just give us a sample here. Faith responds to each one of the propositions of Scripture in a manner that's fitting for that. But here we have a great test for the quality of our faith by our reaction and response to the Word. Next week we will take up consideration of that special object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 12.